If you would, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where our Bible reading will come from. We'll be reading verses 12 through 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll be reading from the New King James. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable.
Wonderful to be with you this morning. Obviously, it's spring break, and we have a large number of our group away traveling, but it is great to be here with you today, and I'm very excited to talk with you briefly this morning about the resurrection of Christ. I have given you my full outline for those who saw that, and so four pages and go, oh boy, how are we going to do that today? We're just going to be hitting some highlights, but I want to give you the full outline. This is an outline that I've presented hundreds of times. This is an outline even here in Auburn. I've had a couple of young students that were agnostic that studied with me. They became Christians, are Christians to this day. This is kind of my main study if somebody is wavering in their faith. And I want to tell you, I use this in my life to know that Jesus is the Son of God. We need to know this material. And this is not my material, it's the apostles' material used in the book of Acts. And so briefly this morning, and again, I could talk a lot longer about it, and if you want to talk with me further about this subject, if you'd like to learn how to present it, if you'd like to go further, I do our home studies all the time on this, get together a lot of people. So let's talk about this morning about the basis of the Christian faith. How do we know Christianity is valid? We certainly, in a college environment, ought to not be afraid of the question, why Christianity? And I will tell you what, parents, your children are going to ask, and don't be afraid of the question. It's a great question. I'm excited when people ask the question, because God gives us evidence. We can know. God does not want us to commit intellectual suicide when we become a Christian, to park our brains at the door. There's a way we can know. And you're so familiar with 1 Peter 3:15. But we need to have this. You and I, every individual this morning needs to be able to say, this is why I believe, to logically in their own mind be able to go over the reason of the hope that is in them. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Do I believe there's life after death? Do I believe this life has a purpose? Do I believe there is a God? There are reasons for it. And if no one else on this earth I can convince, I need to have it. I will tell you, frankly, in my life, there have been crisis points. Where sometimes I remember when I first started preaching, I was thinking about going back and being an engineer. And still somebody may debate with me, that might have been the better use of your talents, but you know, that's kind of on down the line, we've been there. But I remember debating that, and I would ask the question, well, is Jesus the Son of God? And then I would look over this evidence, and I know that he is, and I know the most important thing that could be that somebody become a Christian. And so this has helped me. I hope each of us, it takes time to digest this, would have that same confidence. Now, as far as home studies, you know, I found people excited about talking about, sometimes I'd say, who's the historical Jesus? I had a friend By the way, 1974 is when I first had this presented to me when I was a college student at the University of Alabama. Later that year, there was a debate between Hiram Hutto and a Muslim in the Birmingham area, El Darir, it was at UAB's campus. And guess what Hiram used to establish Christianity and debating with a Muslim? Resurrection. I got to hear Hiram do several sermons at Midfield as he was preparing for that debate. And one of the things that I would bring out to anyone, Christianity has evidence. It has evidence that's based upon a historical event. The Christianity is logical only if you can establish the identity of its founder, Jesus Christ. I'm not reading Matthew 16 to you this morning. You're familiar with it. Remember when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You know what Jesus wanted people to ask? The question that he wanted them to ask, and he was going to give them evidence for the answer. Who is Jesus? That makes Christianity unique from Islam and Buddhism and Confucianism and all kinds of other world religions. It's based upon the identity of its founder, and how you establish the identity of its founder is going to be based upon evidence. He predicted his death. He predicted his resurrection. His enemies understood that. Who is Jesus? You know, I find a lot of people talk with me about that. And I presented this material to non-Christians, to various groups, and most people have no idea that Christianity is based upon evidence. I'll never forget my friend Richard, who was an agnostic, we did science projects together back in high school. And I remember one time, Richard, we used to fuss about closed-minded scientists. Now, we don't like closed-minded scientists. They don't consider the evidence. And I remember talking to Richard one day. I said, "Well, Richard, why should you be closed-minded about the evidence of Christianity?" And I remember his eyes got big, and he looked at me, and he never dreamed that Christianity and evidence would go together. And he was fascinated by it. And after several months of study, he became a Christian. Let's talk about how we do that. What would be the consequences if Jesus was never raised from the dead? I trust you read with our reader this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection. If you can disprove the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Well, look, we are false witnesses. You know, people who died in Christ, they're dead, buried, and gone. People who give up the sacrifice to be a Christian, they're of all men the most pitiable." Knowledgeable atheists, knowledgeable individuals recognize, start with the resurrection. That is the one time point issue in history that we are to look at, and we are determined if there's evidence for that, and God gives evidence for this sign. If there's evidence for that, then Christianity becomes reasonable. Most major doctrinal questions, I actually believe, can go back to the resurrection. I did a series on that, not doing that today, called Reasoning from the Resurrection. But the resurrection, once we establish that, so many things fall into place when we look at the evidence there. And so, now, let's go into, again, we're skimming this outline, so I know you're glad I'm not covering every point this morning. But I want to cover the core. The book of Acts. Have you noticed in the book of Acts, some people may say, "Well, the apostles only had one sermon outline." Have you noticed that? Every sermon had this point. The point of evidence, eyewitness testimony. Testimony, evidence that could be examined as Hebrews 11 talks about faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When we talk about evidence, Acts 2:32, let's just skim through the book of Acts very quickly. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." That word witness is somebody who's an eyewitness. Now think with me just for a moment. Who are the apostles? Where did they live? What did they do? What remarkable characteristics exist in these men? They were in an insignificant country. And they grew up in an insignificant place in an insignificant country. And a good number of them were fishermen. Nothing wrong with being fishermen. Nothing wrong with working with your hands. Listen to me. These men are going to see something, and it changed them so profoundly, and they're going to be able to persuade people about what they've seen. These insignificant handful of men are going to take the world as it exists then, the whole known world, and turn it upside down in one generation. How did that happen? Reason. Evidence. And again, I do feel inadequate. I'm going to be in a short time we've got this morning to give you the depth of this evidence. But if I can do nothing more than to prevent a spark in you going, I want to dig deeper into this. The evidence is there for Christianity. Again, that one sermon outline, notice. We go through the book of Acts. These are different places at different times. Here, still in Jerusalem. Here, Peter says, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life of whom God raised up from the dead, of which we are witnesses. The apostles lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. They ate with him. They slept with him. They knew him. John himself saw Jesus die. And they had given up all hope. And then Jesus appeared to them, not one appearance, those with him over a period of 50 days. It changed their life, and they would stand eyeball to eyeball with anyone and say, we have seen him alive. And there are other signs, other powers that the apostles were given, but the core of it is eyewitness testimony. Acts 5:30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, if we're going along in our study, at this point I would be just saying this. I want you to understand the nature of Christianity. I haven't even yet presented the evidence in evidence form yet. We're looking at the nature of the evidence. We're understanding that first century Christians, before they became Christians, they first were convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that evidence was so powerful. It was being able to present everywhere in various cultures. And so, somebody may say, well, Larry, why should I believe a story of somebody who said they saw something 2,000 years ago? Now, I understand how you could be skeptical about people telling you things. I turn on my TV to what ought to be news, and I'm finding people tell me stories all the time. And so, you know, I understand, particularly in our culture, you know, that, yeah, there's a lot of people tell stories. And again, I can't do justice to this when you understand that the Bible was written over, you know, a period of time, different writers, there's prophecy. That, you know, when you look at the whole scope of this, it's very, very powerful. But let me just put it simply. Testimony is valid. Everything you and I know could be put in two categories, memory and testimony. Memory is that which we've personally seen, and testimony what others tell me. And I want to tell you something. I accept testimony every day. If my wife calls me, and she's away this morning, by the way, and she tells me of something that happened on her trip, or even worse, if I'm here at the building, she told me that I left the mess at the house clean up and that, you know, they do that. You know, if she tells me something that she's seen, I believe her. We accept testimony in 1,000 ways almost every day. We understand the validity of testimony. All of ancient history is based upon testimony. But the real question is not whether or not testimony is valid, but how do you test it? Now, if you're gullible, don't get around a dishonest salesman. Not against salesmen. But we've got to be wise about what we accept as being valid testimony. And so we've got to understand and have some basis of testing. Sometimes if I'd sit down and study, I'd ask them, have you ever met somebody that's told you a lie? Of course we all have. Well, do you have a basis of what you would kind of want to think about before you accept what somebody tells you? I think we all do. Sometimes I would have them come up with these tests, but when you come up with these tests, you're going to come up with the same one I've got here. The test that I come of accepting or rejecting testimony, remember, testimony, eyewitness. We're talking about somebody who is there. We're not talking about hearsay. We're not talking about feelings. We're not talking about something that somebody just had a hunch about. And so the first thing, let's say somebody ran into the building and they said, well, there was a jet airline that crashed into Sanford Hall just now. And there's 100 people dead from the airline. What might you ask? Normally you might ask, well, how do you know? And what if they said, well, I had a vision this morning in a dream. Or my five-year-old had a nightmare and thought they saw it. You know, you want to ask, you know, are you there? That's very, very important. Were you there to know the facts? Then a second thing, and this is huge. Does somebody have a motive in telling you something? Had a close relative. Years ago, had a representative come into the house and wanted to sell her a $2,500 vacuum cleaner. Now, I'm not saying there's not $2,500 vacuum cleaners that exist out there, but I would kind of want to kind of think about that before I spent that kind of money on a vacuum cleaner. And I'm not saying all salesmen are dishonest. Most salesmen are very honest, but sometimes when somebody's trying to sell you something for that, you know they get a commission. And sometimes they get a commission on the basis of how much they get. And so again, nothing dishonest about having a commission. But is somebody being honest with me? Sometimes there are people that will tell me things. And you know, the classic case of somebody trying to sell a used car and they cover up items and they just want to sell it to you. We understand. Somebody may have an ulterior motive. And then another thing that's really, really crucial is somebody of good character. Have you ever met somebody that almost rather tell you a lie than tell you the truth? We've all had people like that. There's people that I've seen them, you know, you've seen that once you don't believe. Somebody lies to me. And certainly if they tell me more than one lie, if there's somebody who, you know, would just as soon as tell me a lie than the truth, then I want to tell you something. Everything they say from there on out, I need a higher degree of verification from somebody. We've all been lied to. And then another thing we would look at here, we talk about eyewitness testimony. If I had four or five people run in the building from different backgrounds, they didn't have anything, you know, they just came at the same time and said, we saw the plane crash into Sanford Hall, then I want to tell you something, that would be very strong testimony. That's what historians do when they consider things in the past. They look at the sources, they weigh the sources, they test the sources. That's what we're going to do this morning, briefly, in the time that we have. We are going to test the apostles. Number one, were the apostles there? You know what's beautiful about the New Testament? The New Testament wasn't just written by somebody up in the hills and they put all these books together, was written by one author. Do you know what the New Testament is? It's a gathering of letters that were circulated and circulated early amongst the people who were there. Could you imagine me making this story up? That Japan invaded California in World War II. What if I tried to put that as history right now? You know what happened? There'd be people coming out of the woodwork. We were there. That didn't happen. The New Testament contains tremendous accuracy and detail in the first century to the very people that would have witnessed it. Listen to 1 John 1. The apostles were there. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which is with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. Have you ever talked to somebody who saw something amazing and they spoke as a witness? It may be something, I realize. This is such a trivial comparison, but some sporting event where your team has some great play. There are people, where were you when this play occurred? None of y'all have ever done anything like that, do you? You know? I mean, but here, these apostles, they had lived with Jesus for 50 days after his resurrection. Now let's ask this in history. We've already mentioned to it, how in the world does this even happen? How do you get a handful of men from an obscure country to preach the gospel to the whole known world in one generation with the limitations they have at that time? God is behind this. But let me ask this question. Did the apostles have an advantage for telling a lie? Let's say they told a lie. Let's say they made up the resurrection. I've got a book in my library. It's got a sinister looking Jesus on it. It was written in the 60s called The Passover Plot. And they would say, well, you know what? Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. They gave him some drugs. They put on that sponge and gave him drugs and he passed out and they faked it. Okay, let's consider that. Let's consider the apostles as liars and schemers. 1 Corinthians 15, a knowledgeable atheist, by the way, would recognize this as a genuine letter. This is probably the first letter, this is the first part of the New Testament written. In all likelihood, it's 1 Corinthians. And here Paul is writing to a church that, again, knowledgeable people said this existed. And here's basically saying, you know me. You know what has happened to me because I bore witness that Jesus was raised from the dead. Listen what happened to Paul. He talked about motive. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to this. I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know what Paul's saying? They're trying to kill me left and right. He wrote to the Corinthians to talk about the scars in his body. He had a group of Jews one time that swore they weren't going to eat or drink until they killed him. And the Romans took it so seriously, they had to take a garrison with a centurion and they had to take him out in the middle of the night, take him to another city. I can understand if telling a lie and everybody goes, you're the best person in the world. I can understand somebody telling a lie and making $1 million. I can understand somebody telling a lie and they're having a life of ease. But do you realize as you study history about these men who bore a testimony of Jesus, all but one died martyr's death. Would you die for a lie? I wouldn't do it. And again, knowledgeable atheist, recognize that the men who spread the gospel in the first century to the whole known world, they had a message that they really believed happened. Now, atheists would say, well, they were just mistaken. We're going to get into that in just a minute. But motive is very significant here. And let me tell you another thing. Again, I'm just touching just little bits and pieces here. I'm not getting to the whole core of this. There's so much to look at. I'll never forget Richard, who was very skeptical. He used to look at the Bible as being that the Bible was just some kind of mystical book. And I said, Richard, why don't you start examining the Bible and examining it from the standpoint of historical accuracy? I got up here without a Bible today, and I'm going to go down and get my Bible. Talk with me in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2. I'm not going to walk among you today just for this one occasion here. Luke chapter 2. I want to show you the nature of the New Testament. We're talking about a historical event, the resurrection of Christ. And as we're talking about trying to consider whether or not this testimony is valid, I want you to look at the detail that is given in the gospel accounts, in the epistles. Luke, for instance. Look at this. Luke 2 and verse 1. It says, it came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, each to his own city. Notice here, there's detail here regarding the rulers and what rulers were doing. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Do you know what this is doing? This is giving incredible detail. Where somebody who wanted to go check it out, they would say that these writers are very precise. And guess what we can do now? We can test it. My friend Richard. I said, Richard, if nothing else, first look at the writings of these men and the things that you can test, test it. Test the history. Test the geography. Test the facts. And you know what he did? This young man was brilliant. He ended up having a very good career as a computer programmer. He never went one day of college. He had the mindset to do it. And he went through the entire New Testament excitedly and wrote down every historical event that he could find. And you know what he started doing? He went to the Roman historian Tacitus. He particularly went to the Jewish non-Christian historian Josephus, Pliny, and other writers of the day. And he tried to see what could be verified. I'll never forget, Richard called me up. Larry, you won't believe what I found. And I have to tell you, I'd find stuff that was verified. I couldn't believe he could verify it. And what happened with Richard and you and anyone else can check it out. The writers of the New Testament are incredibly accurate. My children, over the years, I've had to hear statements that you've probably heard before. Have you ever heard the statement, the Bible's filled with contradictions? Have you heard that? I've taught my children to do one little question when that's asked. Stephen had a band director that he loved, Mr. Thomas, and Mr. Thomas, I think, was a little frustrated because Stephen wouldn't miss a concert that was on Wednesday night. And Mr. Thomas, one day, they were driving in a car, and Mr. Thomas says, you know, Stephen, you shouldn't take this so seriously. You know, the Bible's full of contradictions. And so Stephen asked Mr. Thomas what I've always asked my children to ask when somebody say that. You know what the question is? When he says the Bible's full of contradiction, Mr. Thomas, could you name one? He started stuttering and stammering. He never had anybody challenge him on that. And I've had some people do that, and they started throwing out contradictions. Guess what? We had a study of contradictions. I remember one young man, after we went through several weeks of that, going, well, I'm learning a lot about the Bible. The Bible is accurate. The writers of the New Testament were very serious men, and they were there, not second and third century writers, like a lot of people like to try to say about the writers of the New Testament. There have been great men in history who, I've got the quote, that you can just read in the outline about men that have come in not believing the Bible was historic until they did the archaeological study and they come to realize that the New Testament is one of the most verified and powerful documents of history you can find. Now, for the evidence in the remaining part of the lesson. In Matthew 27, I want to read this and I just want us to reason briefly about how we would conclude that Jesus was raised from the dead. Here's the evidence, the facts given by these credible men. It says, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded that the body be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it out in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there along with the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. We're going to look at some facts here. And before we outline them, let me ask one question of you. And you can't talk to me directly, but you can think about it. Do you know what the number one objection is to the resurrection of Jesus? For the largest group of people that would object to the resurrection of Jesus would make the objection on this basis, that Jesus never died on the cross. Have you ever heard that? Do you know what group would say that? It's Muslims. And you know why Muslims say it? Because Muhammad, several hundred years later, he had a vision in a cave and he wrote it in the Quran that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Now Muhammad was not an eyewitness. There were no other witnesses in the first century that ever said such a thing. And here we want to look at, are we going to have the witnesses that were there, or we're going to accept somebody's vision? And just to note that, I want you to notice this verse here in Luke, in John 19, verse 32. Did Jesus die? Can we say that he died? Here, John, as an eyewitness, gives this account. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his leg. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now listen to John here. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Here John noticed, here, would a Roman soldier know a dead man when he saw it? Would a Roman centurion know a dead man when he saw it? And just to make sure he was dead, he took that spear and he rammed it underneath the rib cage of Jesus, pierced his heart, blood and water came forth. That's proof positive of death. Eyewitness testimony. But now let's summarize Matthew 27. Here are the facts. Number one, the body was placed in a new tomb. The reason why we need to know that in those days you had a burial cave. Great-grandfather Joe, Uncle Pete, Aunt Sue, you know, you might have a bunch of bodies in that tomb. It's a new tomb, only one body to be accounted for. Not only was it a new tomb, Joseph was rich. He had his own tomb hewn out of the rock at great expense. But when you have a tomb hewn out of the rock, guess what? There's only one way in, one way out, no secret passageway. Not only that, you find a large stone covered the door, a boulder. In Mark's account, I think verse 3 and 4, later when the women were coming to the tomb, they were saying, who can move the stone for us? Two full-grown women couldn't move this stone. And then you find a Roman seal was placed on the stone. And then you have a Roman guard placed at the tomb. The enemies of Jesus knew he had predicted his resurrection. And they are doing everything they can to prevent the resurrection from occurring. And now from a historical standpoint, they end up bringing great authenticity to the resurrection. They end up proving the resurrection by their attempt to prevent it. They didn't want that body missing. John 20 and verse 3. After 3 days, the seal is broken, the stone is rolled away, and the tomb is inspected and inspected very carefully. It says, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded in together in a place by itself. I find that interesting. Here, they just kind of just casually, well, just fold this. But so whatever's happening here is very, very interesting. Now, verse 8. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Let's convene a jury if we could right now. Let's convene a jury and let's listen to the testimony of these men and others, and let's ask this question, the question of history, one of the most significant questions we could ask. Who moved the stone? What happened to the body? Now, when I was in high school, I loved math. I loved evidence. I loved reason. And sometimes you're working a problem, anybody who's gone through school, you've done multiple guess problems. You know, sometimes the way you know the right answer is you eliminate the wrong answers and you got what's left. Let's see what we can do in figuring out who moved the stone. Let's look at all the possibilities of who could have taken the body if that's what happened. The first question we might ask, did the Jews take the body? Remember, we read this earlier. It was the Jews that came to Pilate and they said, look, don't let this happen. Please don't let this happen. They said, if that body ends up missing, the latter error would be worse than the first. But let's just suppose for a moment, okay, just for argument's sake, that the Jews took the body. A few years ago, I went to Florida College and they talked about preparation. There was a lecture on preparation of bodies at this time. I'll tell you what, these guys, first thing you do with a body, you drain it, and then they would put spices and so on in it. They could preserve a body. Do you know if the Jews had the body? Oh my, they had a place they could present this body. Could you imagine in Acts 2, we read this earlier in verse 32, that Jesus was raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses? In verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified, God made both Lord and Christ. And I can see the Jews giving a little signal. And somebody goes out there and they get their cart and they go get the body. And they bring it down to the middle of that crowd in Acts 2. And they dump that body in the middle of the crowd. And they said, Peter, you're just wrong as you can be. And they kick that body a few times and Christianity is dead in the tracks. They wish they had the body. Jews didn't have body. How about the Romans? Romans had access. Romans had that all-night stay. They were around the body for days. Romans take the body. Well, why are the Romans there? The Jews asked Pilate to send them there. And I'm going to tell you something about Romans. Roman guards and Roman centurions, they're dead serious about their work. And there's a reason why they're dead serious. Because they're going to risk their necks if they fail. Let me show you how serious Roman guards are. Have you ever wondered why the Philippian jailer did this? Remember, could you imagine? Let's say you and I are thinking in terms of American values. You know, we're the jailer. Here we are, we're the law. And then an earthquake occurs, you know. And the doors are open. And you go, somebody's escaped. I did my best. And here the Philippian jailer, when he realizes that the doors are opened, the first thing he wants to do, verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. I used to go, why is he doing that, man? Is he an emotional guy? You don't understand the Romans. You know how the Romans would handle if one prisoner escaped? Well, first off, they take you to a special little interrogation place. And they ask, who helped you with this? Let's suppose you're innocent. You deny it. Okay, we're going to torture you. And they torture you in ways that if they stopped torturing you, you would never be the same. But they don't stop it. They torture you until they finally say, okay, we believe you're innocent, and then they kill you. Do you understand now why the Philippian jailer, okay, you know, I'm innocent, but one guy's escaped. I am not going to let the Romans do this to me. You see this later when Paul was a prisoner. Imagine this. Paul says, now we're going to have the shipwreck, and everybody's going to be safe and go to shore. And listen to the guards here. In verse 42, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoner lest any of them should swim away and escape. Man, these guys were motivated. You can bring a dead body to Rome, but don't you let a person escape. Romans didn't have a body. There's one story that was circulated in the first century. This is the only story I can find in the first century where the rulers of the Jews or anyone else could give an explanation, an alternative explanation as to what happened to the body. So let's now, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, let's have this hostile witness come before us. And let us consider this charge that is made. Matthew 28, verse 11, speaking of the guard. Now where they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported amongst the Jews until this day. Let's look at this. What happened to the body? Here's their testimony. His, that's Jesus' disciples, came at night and stole him away while we slept. Now think about that. You know what one question I'd like to ask? Would you like to ask them some questions? Here's one question I'd like to ask. If you were asleep, how did you know it wasn't the disciples? You know, if this was serious, you know the Romans would have arrested the disciples and executed them as being grave robbers. Can you imagine the disciples? They would take on a Roman guard. But no, they stayed asleep. Try to move a boulder. The ground. I'm trying to move this boulder. And I'm going to go into the body and not just grab the body and run, but I just kind of unwrap the. You begin to look at this story in so many ways, it's foolish. The Romans authorities didn't take it seriously. They didn't try to prosecute the apostles. Did the apostles give their life for a lie? No. Who moved the stone? Acts 13:27. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him or even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Do you believe Jesus raised from the dead? I do. And I'll tell you what, if you have some other reasons and theories, I'm not covering the theories in the outline, but some people say, well, you know, he just swooned on the cross. Okay, let's consider that. Did he swoon on the cross? He stayed 3 days and nights in that tomb. He somehow moved a boulder, and he went on a half marathon the next day. He goes to Emmaus and back and appears to people. Instead of giving him first aid, he's just chipper and happy, walking on those ankles that are pierced, the hands. Let's take any theory you want to bring up. Let's talk about it. It is wonderful as you begin to examine this question from the facts presented, the evidence that's presented. And we hadn't even talked about fulfilled prophecy. I realize, brethren, I'm not going to go long this morning. I'm going to end in just a minute. I could talk to you for another 25 minutes on fulfilled prophecy. But we have evidence. And it's wonderful you see people in the world who've never heard this. They get pretty excited. I hope we are excited about it. You know what the Jewish historian Josephus was recorded as saying? Again, some people question the authenticity of this quote, but it's in Josephus. It's in the oldest copy of Josephus. Here's what Josephus wrote. There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed be right to call him a man, for he was a doer of marvelous works, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure, and he won over himself many Jews and many of the Greek race also. This one was the Christ. And when upon accusation of leading men among us, Pilate had condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him at the first had not ceased, or did not cease, for he appeared to them alive on the third day. As the divine prophets have spoke these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And even now, the sect of Christians named after this one man has not ceased. I hope I haven't dump things on you too quickly this morning. I hope this is understandable. And I leave with you really one more verse. And here's the verse I want to come to here. In 2 Corinthians 4, 13 and 14. Romans 1 tells us that if Jesus is raised from the dead, he's the Son of God. Jesus said, look, you destroy this body, you destroy this temple 3 days, I'll raise it from the dead. They came and get Jesus. Show us a sign. I'll show you the sign. I'll show you the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Jesus raised God. I mean, God raised Jesus from the dead, and God didn't raise an imposter. What does that mean? There's a judgment day. There's a heaven. There's a hell. It means today we serve a living Lord. It means, as 2 Corinthians 4, it changes how we view everything. Everything. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with you, with Jesus, and present us with you. Do you understand? There's resurrection coming. There's an eternity. Do we have that kind of conviction in the resurrection? I urge you this morning, as we bring the lesson to a close, take some more time here. Develop your faith in this. There are some great secular books. I think Cold Case Christianity. There's several books that you could go, the Evidence That Demands a Verdict, this is the old one that I used and looked at, if you want to get some great resources on this. But I plead with each of you this morning, let the conviction of the resurrection be something that's not mere academic, but real. Because when that happens, then there's a zeal, there's a purpose, there's a confidence. It makes funerals powerful. Look into a grave of a loved one and know it's not all. I pray that the Lord will help us as we briefly look at this powerful message this morning, to gain a greater faith and strength in God's way. Invitations extended. If you believe that testimony, as those on Acts 2 did, they repented and were baptized. There were times, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, you need to remember the testimony. Sometimes I forget. Sometimes I get caught up in this life. Sometimes I get caught up in sin and I don't see the eternal. I need these truths renewed. Christian, we have nothing to be ashamed of. We can talk with anybody on God's green earth about the evidence and the reason of why we stand where we stand. Thank our Lord for his plan, for what he's given us. If we can assist you in any way, would you come as we stand and sing?